The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
With us having Dad's funeral this week on Wednesday, my heart is still focused on the resurrection, so we'd like to think about that this morning. But we'd like to think about the resurrection and glorification through the lens of Ephesians chapter 1 that we began looking at the book of Ephesians. And we want to introduce this by reading Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we've considered in previous weeks the beautiful doctrine of election, of unconditional election. And if we approach election from the right vantage point, as we've told you before, there's not a beautiful bride, a beautiful participant on The Bachelor that desires to be chosen, and she's just distraught that she's not chosen. It's just a valley of dead bones and dead babies and nothing worthy of being chosen. But God chose a group of people, chose to love a group of people out of a group that was not worthy of being chosen, and he left the other people in the condition that they were already in. And I think if we view election from that vantage point, we can see it from the right perspective and just glorify God for choosing to bestow his love and favor upon the people that he chose, and not impugning the character of God and saying there's unrighteousness that he saw fit to leave other people in their fallen condition. So just as there's a little bit of hostility possibly toward election in the general realm of Christianity today, there's a good bit of hostility and concern, just due to a lack of understanding, I believe, of the doctrine of predestination. And part of the reason for this confusion is because the general disposition of the way that predestination is presented in Christianity today is one of two things. Either that God decreed before the foundation of the world that all events that would happen before the foundation of the world, which is known as absolutism or the doctrine of absolute predestination, and that unequivocally makes God the author of sin. So people should be offended by that. And then the other very prominent misapplication of predestination is what would be known as reprobation, which is that God positively chose a people to heaven, but he also positively chose a people to hell. And that's not what the scriptures teach. He did not choose a group to go to heaven and then at the same time choose and decree a people to go to hell. No, all of mankind was ruined and fallen in sin, and he left them in the condition they were already in. So if someone has an understanding, and it's very important as we interact with other people to know that most likely, 85% chance, those two points is going to be the first thing that pops in their head when they hear predestination. That God has decreed all things before the foundation of the world, which makes him the author of sin, and that God chose people to go to hell. And you know what? People should be offended by that. People should be offended by that heresy, okay? Because that impugns the character of God and the holiness of God, and if that's what you think predestination is, you should reject it. You should be mad about it. If you think that is what the scriptures teach about predestination. But that's not what the scriptures teach about predestination. Neither one of those points are true. Predestination always has to do with the people. It always has to do with whom's, not what's. And we'll probably dig into that later on in future messages Again, I'll do my best to make this as abbreviated as possible, since REC is not working today. But the vantage point that I really want to approach predestination from is God chose a people before the foundation of the world. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here it uses the language of foreknowing, which simply means that God foreloved a people. God saw a people that we know as the elect before the foundation of the world. He saw fit to love them and choose them. And then he did all these other things for his people with an end in mind. And I want to make sure that we approach predestination through the vantage point and through the lens of the way that Jesus sees predestination, okay? Which is amazing. We try to put ourselves, which is impossible for us to do, but we try to put ourselves in the mind of an eternal God. And God, when he chose his people, when he chose the bride before the foundation of the world, what he saw was the bride in her perfection at the second coming. Okay? I want you to think about that. That is what he saw when he chose her. And there was a lot of things that had to happen for her to be in that condition. There's a lot of things logistically that had to happen for her to have the right to be in heaven, for her to have the nature and the character to be in heaven. But what God saw when he chose a people before the foundation of the world is not all of our shortcomings here in this world, not all of our sins. What he saw was the beautiful, perfect bride that he was going to come get when he comes back the second time. That's what he saw. And he made sure when he chose that bride and he loved that bride, what he said is that my bride that I love is absolutely going to be with me in heaven at the end of time. I will not be content for my bride to be separated from me eternally. And there were some things that had to happen to remove that separation. But we need to view predestination that God saw his bride in her final perfect state when he chose her. Okay? Here in Romans chapter 8, jump in here, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, for whom he foreloved, he also did predestinate. And this is the aspect of predestination that we want to focus on today. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there was a lot of things. God looked out, he saw, he loved the people. He predetermined that her final destination was that bride was going to be with the husband at the end of time. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Because God decreed it. He enacted the covenant of redemption. He's the one who executes every aspect of the covenant of redemption. So therefore, there is no possibility for the God that cannot change, and cannot lie, and cannot fail. There's no other possibility than this bride is going to be with him in perfection at the end of time, right? And that's what he did. He predetermined the final destination of his bride. But there were some things that had to happen because before she gets to that point, this bride is a mess. She's got problems. And what happens is she uses the language that God's intent, God's mind, God's vision is that this bride will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, when God made male and female, he made them in what? The image of God, right? He made man in his own image, an eternal soul, an eternal being. You know, we use the language of those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, but they're dead in the sense they have no connection to spiritual life, but they have an eternal soul. It's not they don't have anything in there. They have an eternal soul. Man was made in the image of God to now be an eternal being. And also made in the image of God that he has a will. A will that God changes and in regeneration gives us a new will and a new desire, but also in a very practical sense, we have to conform that will daily to God's will. So we have a will in the same way that God has a will. And also we're a tri-personal being. That's not good language, but God is three in one and one in three, and God made us body, soul, and spirit. There's three, you know, we can't decipher between, we can have somewhat of an idea of what the soul is, so we clearly know what the body is, but we can't decipher between the soul and the spirit. But we have three components that make up the one, just like God is three in one and one in three at the same time, okay? So we were made in the image of God. But what happened with that image? That image got marred in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That image got messed up. The soul was corrupted, the body was corrupted, the spirit was corrupted. So now, if this bride is going to be with him in heaven at the end of time, there's some things that are going to have to change in the current image of that bride, right? Now, what happens in calling? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Skipping to verse 30. Moreover, whom, this all has to do with people, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's regeneration. So what God does in regeneration is he conforms your soul to the image of the Son of God. He doesn't just conform it to his image. Jesus takes up residence in your soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ resides inside of us. That's just an amazing, powerful thought to think about. God didn't just change your soul. He invaded and overwhelmed your soul, and now he lives in your soul. Now, but that was necessary. I want you to understand, that was necessary for the bride to be in the condition she had to be in at the end of time. Our soul had to be changed. And then also there was a legal penalty that had to be paid. Whom he called, them he also justified. Jesus Christ had to pay the penalty for sins on the tree of the cross, and he did that, which is verified by his resurrection. But then whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what God did for the soul in regeneration is what he's going to do for the body in glorification, right? It's going to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. The image is, before all this happened, our image is marred. Our soul is not fit for heaven. You know, it's just amazing to think about the fact that yes, our soul, we still have a flesh here in this world, and we struggle just like the Apostle Paul did and every child of God did, that is described in Romans chapter 7. We have a desire inside of us that wants to obey the command of God, but we still have this flesh that we got to carry around with us, that we sin in the ways that we don't want to sin, and you have that constant struggle. But there's something inside of you. There is something in your soul as a child of God that is perfectly pure, that is fit for heaven right now. You understand that? When I commit the most egregious sin that I could ever commit in my life, that soul, even as it sits in my being, when I commit that sin, that soul is still perfectly ready for heaven. That's why we believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because there's no intermediate phase that soul has to go through. As your soul sits inside of you, it's fit for heaven right now. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You want to know why it's fit for heaven? Because Jesus lives there. He's not going to live in a place that's not fit for heaven, right? Now, there's a whole lot to be said in us working out what God's worked in, right? There's a lot of problems in the expression of that purity that lives inside of us. But your soul is ready for heaven right now as it sits inside of us. And that's why to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's what God did for your soul in regeneration. But there is something that's going to have to happen to your body to be fit for heaven before you can go there. And the Bible calls this glorification. And I took so much comfort in that this last week as we laid Dad's body to rest, that he got sick when he was 13 with a dermatomyositis. It's very similar to polio. Almost died and lost all of his mobility and had to relearn how to walk and was in a wheelchair for many, many years. And most of the stuff that he's blessed to do in life, the doctors told him he wasn't going to be able to do, but God blessed him to do all that. But his arms have never worked right. His hands have been in a fixed position his whole life with very limited mobility. He's never been able to pick anything up off the floor. He's never been able to jump. He's never been able to run. And boy, it's just got me so happy thinking about His body at glorification. And I know that right now He's in His soul in heaven is walking and leaping and praising God. But you know, I'm looking forward to my glorified body. But I'd really just, and we don't know. We don't know what our glorified bodies are going to look like. We don't. You know, it says that the seed goes in the ground. It talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The seed that goes in the ground looks a whole lot different than the crop that comes out, right? And if you didn't see what a crop, let's just take corn, that little bitty kernel that goes in the ground. If you looked at a kernel, you would have no ability to, if you've never seen a stalk of corn, you would have no ability to envision that little bitty kernel would produce what ends up being a stalk of corn, right? Your mind wouldn't go there. So we have no idea, really. We have no idea what glorified bodies look like. But we know this, that it will be our bodies. Somehow they will be our bodies. And there's a whole lot, you know, I think about this a lot. It says in heaven that there's going to be streets of gold. Well, gold is an element down here. And I don't think there's going to be a need for whatever chemical composition makes up gold. There's not going to be any need for any of that in heaven. And there's a whole lot of elements and biology of this world that make up the physical functioning of our body. So is any of that going to carry over? It doesn't make sense to me that it would. So there's a lot that I don't understand about that. You know, our bodies have to have H2O to be able to continue to function. Well, there's not hydrogen in heaven, right? There's not oxygen in heaven. There's all these elements that make, we have to have iron in our body, potassium, all these different types of elements. We have to have the right proportion of all that. Well, none of that. There's not going to be any need for any of that stuff in heaven, right? And no doubt the chemical compositions of all that stuff is the way in which we normally function. There's not going to be a need for all that. So again, I don't know. I don't know what it doth not, what does 1 John 3 and 2 say? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know. Because that little, I would have never expected that a stalk of corn would come from what the little bitty thing that went in the ground. We don't know. But what we do know is that it will be our body. And that body will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In the same way that our soul has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in regeneration. We'll come back here to the glorification aspect in just a moment. But I want to go to Job. I want to go to Job chapter 19 to just further clarify the point. And again, we are speaking of things that are beyond our capacity to understand them, even if God told us about it. You know, all these visions that kind of give us pictures into heaven, the Lord just has to explain it in such a way, I don't know how else to put it other than to just dumb it down to where we can just minimally have some picture of it. And that does not properly express what John saw when he was lifted up. But in Job 19, and there's so many lessons that are very important lessons here, because these are things that Job did not have the gospel. Job did not have the law of God. The only thing he had was the law of God written in his heart. He had Jesus Christ residing in his heart. So Job is a very important lesson, because there's some things that he knew just solely from being a born-again child of God, with no access to the law of God, with no access to the written gospel, or the written law. But just Jesus Christ residing inside of him, he knew some things that were very theologically right. Even though we see through a glass darkly, but he saw through a glass really darkly. But what are some things that the Holy Spirit, in Titus chapter 2, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But when we are born, and that the grace that bringeth salvation in that sense is speaking of regeneration. And what happens at regeneration? Now there is something inside of us that is made for heaven, that truly resides in heaven, Jesus and Christ in us, the hope of glory. But one of the effects of regeneration is now we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's something inside the child of God that is yearning for the second coming of the Lord, even if they don't understand it. You see, if they've never read, well, we take so much comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. We know when Jesus comes back, He's going to bring everybody with Him. And those that remain, we're going to be transfigured and we're going to be glorified. But the people, the children of God that don't have access to that portion of Scripture, there's something inside of them that is yearning and looking toward the second coming of the Lord, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's what Job had. He says here in Job 19, and in other places, you know, he understood a little bit about justification, or at least his inability to be just before God. He said, how is it that a man can be just before God? The obvious answer is they can't, right? The obvious answer is there has to be something outside of me. There has to be something outside of my works that's going to make me just before God. And Job knew that. He never read Romans. But he knew inside of him that I'm not worthy to stand before a holy God. And if I do, I'm going to get nothing but condemnation. He understood that his works were inadequate and there's going to have to be something other than me that's going to make me just before God. How did he know that? Because he had the law of God written in his heart. Now, there was something inside of Job. And boy, he was in the midst of tremendous suffering when he made this statement, didn't he? And boy, there's something about suffering that just makes you long for home. There's something when you really just see the wickedness of this world and the vainness of this world and the brevity of it, it just makes you long for home. And Job was enduring so much suffering. This is what he said in the middle of this suffering. Job 19 and verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, and many people try to say, oh, every child of God is going to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He's going to reveal the gospel to them. Well, if there was any place for Jesus Christ to be mentioned, this looks like the perfect place. Job didn't say, I know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth liveth. He didn't know the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Many children of God are not going to know the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But down in their soul where Jesus resides, they know they've got a Redeemer. And then also, not only do they have a Redeemer, you know, Romans 8, earlier there in Romans 8, we are waiting to wit the redemption of the body, where it talks, connects that to adoption. The final aspect of adoption is clearly the child going into the home of the parents, right? So there is something residing inside of every born-again child of God that knows that I've got a Redeemer. Job didn't have any idea that Redeemer was going to be born in Nazareth. He didn't have any idea that Christ is his title, the anointed. But Jesus is his given name here in this world. He knew that there was a Christ, but he didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. And many children of God are not going to know Jesus of Nazareth. But I tell you, every child of God has a hope and a longing inside of them that there is a Redeemer that's going to come get me. There's a Redeemer that's going to come get me. And then also, he knew something about the second coming, that he shall stand at the latter day on this earth. Now, I think that's speaking of his first coming, but I think it's also pointing toward his second coming. Okay? And then, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and mine own eyes. You know, I don't know the chemical composition. Our eyes, as they sit inside our skulls right now, are not going to be composed the way they're going to be composed at glorification. They're just, you know, biology doesn't make any sense that it would. But somehow we're going to have eyes. And those eyes are going to see Jesus. He says, with my own body, with my own two eyes, I am going to see Jesus Christ. Because our bodies will be glorified. Okay, going back to Romans chapter 8. And we always emphasize this in the covenant of redemption. because all these are past tense. And the one that's so obvious about past tense is glorification. Now, at the timeline of Earth, if you will, you know, at any given timeline, there are children of God, either in their life or in the span of history, that are not yet called. Right? You know, there was a period of time in your life, it may have been super early on, but let's say, you know, for me, I don't know when I was born again, but I felt a strong desire to serve the Lord and join the church when I was about 13. So I have every reason to think that's when the Lord was working on my heart. So at age 8, in my soul, I had not been called yet, at least to the best of my understanding. So there's a period of time, and it may be, if you were born again in your mother's womb, that may have been a very short period. For the Apostle Paul, it was a long period of his life. The thief on the cross, it was almost all of his life prior to him being born again on the cross. So in the sequence of someone's life, there may be a point in time that they are not yet regenerated for the born-again child of God. But you want to know how God still sees them? As called, past tense, you see? You know, every child of God in the Old Testament that went into heaven, the legal price for the penalty of their sin had not yet been paid in the sequence of the chronology of time. Jesus had not yet died on the cross, but all of those Old Testament saints went to heaven. Why? Because they were justified. They were justified in the mind and purpose of God. So even though in the sequence of the chronology of earthly time, some of these events may not have taken place yet, either cumulatively or in the life of the child of God, God still sees them as complete. You see that? And obviously the most obvious aspect of that is, and them hath he glorified. We know very well we are not yet glorified yet. But how does God see us? How does God see us? God sees us as glorified. God sees us as already conformed to the image of the Son of God. And we're not going to get into this today, but I've been having some thoughts about being conformed to the image of the Son of God. What he does in regeneration is he conforms your soul to his image. What he does in glorification is he conforms your body to his image. But also God's will for all of eternity, really, has been for us to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's the end destination. That's the goal. So it also leads that in our life, God's goal, God's intention, is for us to be daily more and more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we have clarity of what that looks like in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not all of these things that are here in the covenant of redemption. God does them from start to finish, so there's no way they're going to be messed up. Right? But God calls us daily to submit ourselves to be daily more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To look more like Him in our discipleship, than we look like us. And there's a lot of aspects to that. You know, God doesn't intend for us to walk around prideful. What's the image of Jesus Christ that was set for us? Humility, meekness, service, submission to the will of God. You know, how often are we just fully resigned to submit to the will of God? Now, many times we rebel against the will of God. But God's intention, and God brings circumstances in our life. He brings trials, He brings tribulations, fiery trials to burn away the dross. For what intention? God's will in every aspect of our life, even in discipleship, is for you to be more and more and more, daily, 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 conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And what we don't want to do is that there's something inside the Spirit of God. There we mentioned for you in Titus chapter 2, the Spirit of God, He gave you the Spirit to teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly. He gave you something to give you conviction to where you don't act in a way that's not in accordance with the Word of God. And also, not just to tell you to not do the bad things, but also it teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly here in this present world. He gave you something to proactively encourage you to live in the right way. Now, why did he do that? Because his intention is not for you to decline in your life and draw and go further and further away from Jesus. His goal is for you to draw closer to Jesus every day. God forbid that we quench the movement of the Spirit in guiding us to do that. So, in regeneration and glorification and also in discipleship, God's will has always been for you to be more and more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But what God sees when He, even right now, the bride is beautiful in its own way here in this world, but she ain't perfect yet. I'm so thankful for the beauty of the bride, of the church. God's been so gracious to give us this kingdom. He's been so gracious to give us this church. But the church has got a lot of problems, because it's got a lot of sinners in it. Nothing but sinners, actually. So the bride is not in her perfect beauty yet. But I want to go to Revelation 19, and this is just such a beautiful, I've been so stirred about this portion of Scripture. We're going to have to return to it, but I want to at least introduce this for you today. That when Jesus, you know, it says in Isaiah 53, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He saw something beyond the legal penalty that had to be paid in justification. And he knew the fullness of not just the physical suffering, he knew the fullness of the weight and the gravity of God removing his presence from the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the reason why he was willing to covenant before the world began to come into this world to pay the penalty for that justification, the reason why is because of how much he loved his bride and the beauty he saw in the bride once he was done with her. Now, if it's all up to her, she's going to stay a mess. But once I'm done with her, she's going to be the most beautiful thing this universe has ever seen. And here in Revelation 19, we have this climax and we have this building of the events that are leading up until the second coming of the Lord. And you just see it building and building and building, and the climax of this. And the four, we'll jump in here in Revelation 19 and verse 4. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigned. But verse 7, this is what Jesus saw before the world ever began. This is why he did everything that he did. This is why he enacted the covenant of redemption. This is why he called you to get your soul ready for heaven. This is why he paid the penalty for your sin and justification so the legal penalty could be paid. That's why in glorification he's going to get your body ready for that. This is why. This is what he saw. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And I just think about, you know, it talks about the friends of the bridegroom. These angels have been confused for all of eternity, because Jesus has been telling them how beautiful the bride is. And yet, at some time, yet all the angels have to do is go into heaven to clean up the messes of the people who are part of the bride. And the angels are like, what are you talking about? This bride is a mess. All they do is get themselves into problems. And you got to just dispatch us from heaven to fix their mistakes. This is the bride that you think that was so beautiful? This is the bride that's nothing but a mess? But one of these days, he's going to be able to look at those angels and say, I told you so. This is what I've seen. This is who I saw. This is who I chose. This is who I came to die for. The bride, the wife, hath made herself ready. Now, there's going to come a time where that last born-again child of God is born again. But let me tell you, this bride has not made herself ready at all. Which makes sense, and even in our earthly Americanized version of weddings, the bride doesn't get herself that ready, right? She sits there while other people do her makeup, while other people put on her dress. She doesn't get herself, she does a little bit, but she doesn't really get herself ready. Other people get herself ready. And let me tell you, this bride has not been made ready by herself. At every component, at every stage of redemption, Jesus Christ has made his bride ready. But finally, that last child of God, that last elect child of God is born again. And Jesus, well, actually, God the Father tells the Son, logistically, now she's fully ready. Now this bride is ready. And he says, Son, I know you've loved her before the foundation. Well, I know that this is the day that you've been looking for. You go get her. You go get her. And you bring her back because that's where you intended for her to be all along. This is the day, son, that you've been looking forward to before the world even began. This is the whole reason that we enacted the covenant of redemption. This is the whole reason that we did everything we did to save this bride. This is what Jesus saw before the world began, is the beauty of the bride. And then to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This isn't our righteousness. This is the white robe of Jesus that he's putting on the bride, right? And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy servant and of thy brethren, that they have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit. We won't read all the rest of the chapter, but this is an amazing depiction of Jesus Christ coming back to get his bride. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew. But he himself, he was dipped. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. This beautiful depiction of the second coming of the Lord. But this event that will happen in the chronology of time, when the last child of God is born again and ready, the bride is fully ready, that event right there is what God saw when he predestinated his bride to be in heaven with him at the end of time. That's what Jesus saw. And I just don't know how anybody could be offended by that. You know, you go to a wedding and you don't look at the bride, you don't stare, you know, at the reception, you don't go to him and say, I cannot believe how unrighteous you are. I cannot believe how selfish you are that you did not choose every other woman in the world to marry. You know what you do? You say, praise God that you chose to bestow your covenant affection, your covenant love upon one particular person. You know, no one's mad when they go to a wedding and say it's totally unfair for you to not marry everybody. Well, that's unscriptural anyway, right? But what they do is they exalt the love that's being exhibited in that marriage. And boy, if we think about election and predestination from a marriage terms, I don't see how anybody can be offended by that. I don't see anybody can be offended by that. Because what Jesus saw before the world began is the bride in all of her beauty. And all of her beauty. And boy, she's beautiful for us right now, but we're still seeing through a glass darkly too. But he saw her in her full perfection. After every child of God's soul has been regenerated, after every child of God's body has been glorified, and we just can't, you know, he views the beauty of the bride, but what we view is the beauty of the Son. That's what we look forward to. You know, he's looking forward to us. He's looking forward to seeing us. But we're looking forward to seeing him. He sees the beauty in us, but we can't wait to see the fullness of the beauty in him. But this is what Christ saw before the foundation of the world, when he predetermined his people to be in heaven with him at the end of time. And that is accomplished at the resurrection of the dead. When either we are transfigured, but whether you're alive or whether you're dead, God's bringing everybody with him, and everybody's going to be glorified, and all of our bodies are going to come up in whatever glorification looks like. We're going to all come up for the children of God. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to have the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb, just basking in the beauty and the glory and the fullness of the Lamb. There's no night up there because he's the light. That's all there is just unfiltered glory, unfiltered light, and eternal communion with our husband. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We anticipate that day, and whether it's to get us or to get everybody, we hope the Lord. We submit to his will, though. We submit to his will and his timing. But there is something inside of me, and there is something, even if you haven't tapped into it all the way, there's something inside of you as a born-again child of God that looks for that blessed hope, that looks for the appearing of Jesus Christ, and we eagerly anticipate that day.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.